So, a long time ago, a man named Lucretius wrote on the demise of religion, "When before the eyes of men, human life lay still upon the ground, prostrate in foul dejection, crushed and burdened with the dead weight of religion, which put forth her head from the heavenly places, and with terror her countenance lowered upon mortal man and brooded over them, then it was that a man of Greece first had the courage to lift up his eyes, the eyes of a mortal, to meet her eyes and be the first to withstand her to her face. This man, neither stories about the gods, nor the gods' lightnings, nor heaven with its threats and its thunder could keep within bounds." That is how, in her turn, religion is overthrown and trampled down underfoot. This man's victory puts us on a level with heaven. Two things about this man. First of all, he is an Epicurean. Don't worry about what that is. It's just a certain philosophy. But he's an Epicurean. You'll read about them in a little bit. Also, this man is following in a long tradition of skepticism about pagan or the Greek gods, the Parthenon and the Pantheon. For example, here's a man who wrote in 475 BC, "They purify themselves vainly with blood when they are suffering from blood pollution, as if somebody who had stepped into mud were to try and wash it off with mud. Anyone who notices him do this would think him mad. And they pray to the images of the gods, which is like trying to have a conversation with a house, for they do not know the true nature of gods and heroes." Here's a man a long time ago. So, in Athens, what happened somewhere around, or culminating, you could say, in the 3rd century, the 4th century, the 3rd century BC, is they had given up on religion. They realized that their religion was pathetic. Many of them realized this. Not all of them, but many of them realized this. And they thought about it. They say, hey, this is crazy what we're doing. So, back here in 55 BC, this guy is actually railing a couple things about this. He's railing, again, against pagan religion. And he sees pagan religion is bankrupt. And so what he does is throws the baby out with the bathwater. That's what he's doing here. Now, this is a straw man that we see over and over and over. Satan will raise up false religion. Man will say, that's false religion. It's empty. And then they'll knock down all religion. This is not the first time that somebody will claim, oh, religion is all gone. We have our enlightenment period of several hundred years ago. It's not the first time we've been enlightened at all. This guy, I want us to notice this. He says, this man's victory puts us on a level with heaven. Knock down religion and you raise yourself up into heaven. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that this man, like I said, has thrown the baby out with the bathwater. And some 55 years later or so will be the beginning of what actually allows man to be on a level, if you can be, with heaven. Compare with me several passages. Compare John 1 through 17, which John, not this John, that John read what this John wrote. John 1 through 17. So, this says that God came into the world. And now, we've heard this so many times that to us it's second nature. Oh yeah, God came into the world, but not for these people back then. The gods who were untouchable came into the world. You're crazy, you're nuts. But this passage says just that. He came in, he was God, he took on the form of a man, he came into the world, and he showed, verse 18, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." There's God who's immaterial and outside of nature. We cannot see him, we cannot touch him, we cannot sense him. Not with these five senses, right? But he's there. And so he came as man to show us about himself, okay? It says in verse 12, "As many as received him," this one who came, "to them he gave the right to become children of God, level with heaven, if you will." Down here in Acts 17, So Jesus, this God-man, dies on the cross, and then he is buried, resurrected 3 days later, and ascends into heaven. And he sends out his apostles, teach the gospel about me. Paul comes to one Athens. We saw Athens this morning in class. I had no idea we'd see Athens this morning in class. Here Paul is up on that big hill. John said there's the, what's the Parthenon. Up there's the Parthenon. That's where Athena lives. And up there on that hill, right next to it, is the Areopagus, which we'll see. Verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, this is Acts 17, 16, his spirit being provoked within him, as he was observing a city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. And in the marketplace, the agora, which is John mentioned over in Ephesus, but they have an agora here too, everywhere have an agora. In the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. And also some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. I mentioned this guy's an Epicurean. Well, here's his grandson, or great-grandson or something. They would have been pals together. So there's the Epicurean and the Stoic. The Stoic believes that life is all up to fate and just deal with it. We say he has a stiff upper lip. Well, that's his problem. He's just got to deal with it. Okay? So here's the Stoic. The philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities. Yeah, he's saying that God came in the flesh. To them, that's a little strange. Because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him, and they brought him to the Areopagus, which is right below the Acropolis. It was up there in the picture. Saying, may we know what this new teaching is, which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean. Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing of something new. And we know the reputation that Athens has. All the philosophers, they come from there or they travel through there. It's connected. Intellectualism is connected with Athens. And here are the people who spend their time in nothing else besides talking or hearing about something new. So Paul, verse 22. In the midst of the Areopagus, he stood and said, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. Yeah, when you go there, you can't get away from it. There was a temple in Ephesus, and their lives, their caste system, if you will, evolved around which deity they are a patron of, or which one. So it's all throughout their life. For while, verse 23, for while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. They're pagans. They don't know Jehovah, the God of Israel, the true God. They've got Athena there, and that's who they're paying homage to. And Artemis over in Ephesus, and that's who they're paying homage to. Well, Paul comes along and says, no, look, you guys, that's all hogwash, which you've kind of figured out already. Let me tell you about the true God, Jehovah. Verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. See, Paul admits right away, no, these temples, all this stuff that you're, it's like talking to a house. You're talking to an idol, it's like talking to a house and expecting a response. Paul would agree with him 100%. Nor is he served by human hands as though he himself needed something. Since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. God owns the universe. There's nothing that you have that you created. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed towns and the times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God. If you ever wonder what the purpose of living on this planet is, here's a verse that tells us. Why are you here? Why are you now? God put you here. God put you now, wherever you are, whenever you are, so that you would try to find him. Now, we have to work, we have to go to school, we have to do this, we have to be parents, we have to be whatever, we have to be responsible citizens, we have to be all of that. But our purpose is to find God. if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. This is a reference to one of the pagan poets. He says this, it's a quote. Even as some of your own poets says, and here's another quote, for we also are his children. Paul is saying, look, I know your philosophy. I know what your poets have said. I've studied them. And as far as they say something true, let me take that and spit it back out at you and say, yes, this is true, but let's apply it to the real God. So he's applying it to the real God. 4:29, being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, get rid of the idolatry. Now let me give you what it is. Verse 30, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Okay. He's talking about this guy Jesus. This guy Jesus is a Jew. They're over here in Athens. Jesus is from way over there. They've never heard of this guy Jesus. Who's Jesus? He's a Jew. Well, not he was a Jew in the flesh. But when he was resurrected, God proved to the world that this man, who was a Jew, is actually the Savior of everybody. Whether or not you're a Jew, a Gentile, living in 2016 or back there in 33 AD, whatever it is, he is the one that we have to appeal to God through. More about this in a second. Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Remember, these are Greek philosophers, and they're not believing in the resurrection of the dead. Others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. One more passage, Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Here, I've already stated this, now I'm going to read it. Paul is going to say in here, when Jesus was raised from the dead, that was God declaring him the Savior of all mankind. Paul, Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son. All right, God has a Son. Two things are going to happen to his son. He is born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. So God has a son that comes into the world, born as a descendant of David according to the flesh. Verse 4, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So God has a son, he comes into the world, he's declared a son of David, and then he's resurrected from the dead and he's declared the Son of God. So we know that Jesus was actually the Son of God. How do we know it? Because of the resurrection of the dead. So they take this message and they go out into all the world. And if you believe the message, you have the right to become a child of God. This guy says, get rid of religion. I will agree with him, get rid of pagan religion, but don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Two things will allow us to be on a level with heaven. Number one, Jesus Christ died, was buried, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. Number two, we have to accept that. He made it possible. We have to accept it. With this in mind, we're going to study a little bit from Romans chapter 10. We have several visitors here. While you're turning there, let me welcome you. Others have welcomed you. We're grateful for our visitors. If we say something that you didn't expect, please bring it to our attention. And we can talk to each other, and if it's from the Word of God, then we'll help each other. If it's not, then you'll have helped us. If we do something that you didn't expect, or we don't do something you do expect, we're trying to worship God here. Be pleasing to Him. And if we can help each other, then we'll have done a good thing. May we leave here more equipped to serve Him than when we walked in. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Hebrews 10 assumes everything that I just read so far. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Stop there. Verses 19 through 21 are the blessing. This section is broken down into several ways. Right now we're talking about the blessing. There's a word that is important. The word is having. Your version might say, like mine did, since we have. The New King James and the King James are actually more literal in their translation. Having, because that's the word. Having. So what are we having? We're going to have two things. We start with having. By the way, it's who. Who has? We have. Okay? And we have, what is it that we have? We have confidence to enter. That's what we have. We have confidence to enter. Okay, where do we enter? It said the holy place. And then how do we enter? By the blood of Jesus. So let's read this again. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil that is his flesh. All right, we need to look at this. But first we have to understand, we have to get this principle in mind of being unable to access God. There are at least three ways we are unable to access God. The first of all is because of his nature. He's supernatural. And I don't know if you figured this out yet, but we're natural. He's immaterial. We are immaterial and material, and until we die, we're stuck with this material, and we can't get to the immaterial. We can't go there. We are unable. His position, he is authority. We are not. Done. You just don't go into the king anytime you want to. And then, most profoundly, because of his purity and our sin. Sin separates. We would like to get to him, but as long as we have sin, we cannot. There's a force field around him. It's like jumping off the earth. You can't do it. Try it. Try it all day long. You're not. Gravity holds you to this planet. You cannot get to God. That's the first principle that you have to have in mind. It says, we have confidence to enter the holy place. Okay, you have to understand the Old Testament to understand this picture. Okay? So here's, that's blurry as all get out, probably. But there's the temple. This is based on the old law, the temple of Moses. Okay, here's the temple. What you have to understand here is that there's two rooms in the temple in the law of Moses. And here's the divider. You see the, oh, hold on. I got to see what I'm doing here. Give me a second. Right. Here's the divider. That's the divider wall. You can see in the cutaway, there's a wall here, there's no wall there. All right, so the priest could go in there. But you see, in the picture, God lives in the most holy place that's over here. God lives in there, and there's a wall here. There's a wall, so you can't get in there. Probably the next picture is a little bit better to show you with. Here, another depiction, but notice, there's a wall here. Wall. Now, you can't go through walls. Try it. Let me know. Videotape it. I want to watch. You can't get through that wall. So the holy priest, the high priest, once a year would go in there. Once a year. God's seat was the mercy seat above the ark, which is in the most holy place. You can't get there but once a year when he allows you in. All right. What this is a picture of, and this is from Hebrews 9, but we're talking about Hebrews 10. If you want to know more about this, read Hebrews 9. This, in Hebrews 9, God will tell us, is a picture. This picture represents this room out here that we can go into, represents the material world, and also more specifically, us when we are in sin. We're in sin here. God's in there. We can't go in there. But Jesus, he went in there. Look in chapter 9, just very quickly, we'll read one verse. Chapter 9, verse 24. Christ did enter, did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Remember this, for us, or if you're reading out of the ESV, better, on our behalf. He's in there for me, on my behalf. But notice, Jesus is in there. He's in there. We can't go in there, but he is in there. All right. Don't neglect the fact. This is a fact. I'll pound this home one more time. Jesus is in there, and we have access. That's what the text said in chapter 10. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Don't forget this. Now, there's what one? We have confidence. What do we have? We have confidence to enter. And then, there's also the second what, which is in verse 21. And since we have a great priest over the house of God. So we have two things. We have confidence to enter, and we have a priest. Verse 1 is about where Jesus is. This second part is about what he is doing. Stop and think. What does a priest do? Remember, the text in 9:24 said he's in there for us. He's in there on our behalf. Chapter 9, verse 15 calls him a mediator. It's a weird language. We don't use that language every day around the house. The definition of mediator: one who cares or helps parties to come to an agreement. We've got two different parties, and they're not agreeing. And in this case, one party is God, and the other party is Lee. And we don't agree, because I made a mistake, not God. So the mediator comes in and helps them to come to agreement. One who mediates between two parties to remove a disagreement or to reach a common goal. So, what you have here is Jesus, right now, is in that room. I'm out here. You can pretend that's me. I'm at the queue. I put, like a bank in Europe, I put in my number, I've taken my receipt, I'm waiting. I'm waiting to be called. I'm waiting for ding-dong, number 927. I can come up to the teller now. And while I'm waiting, God and Jesus are having a conversation in that room. I'm not in that room, they are. I want to get in that room. God is saying, he is a sinner. Jesus is saying, that is true. But you, God the Father, sent me, the Son, to the earth to save all these people. And he, even though he's a sinner, is putting his faith in me. He's appealing to you through me. Now, there's a whole bunch of people out here. They all want to get in the room. But only those who have put their faith in Jesus, who is in the room mediating, are the ones who will be able to get into the room eventually. Okay. There are two words in verse 19 that we have to cover before we go on. Hebrews 10, 19. Therefore, since we have confidence to enter the holy place. This word confidence. Peter in Acts chapter 2 received the gift of the Holy Spirit, start speaking in tongues. Some people say, hey, look, they're drunk. He says, we're not drunk. This is evidence that Jesus, that man you killed, is up in heaven. And then he'll quote some passages written by David. You will not allow my soul to undergo decay, or to abandon my soul to Hades. You will not abandon my soul to Hades. And then Peter will say something like, brethren, I can tell you with all confidence that David is buried right over there. Yeah, David was just a man. He died, and his bones that are decaying are right there. I have all the confidence in the world of that. Same thing here. When we pray, 1 John 5:14, anything in God's will, we can have confidence that he hears us. That's the same word. Look, how do you know he's hearing you? Because he told me to pray this. And I know as long as I stick to those prayers, I can have confidence that he's, as much confidence as you have in that, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. And then the first word is this word, having. Our versions, most of your versions will say, since we have. The word is actually having, and it is thrown first in the sentence. We have, therefore, brethren, since we have. But in the original, it's thrown first, and it is way up front. And he's saying, because of this confidence, because we have a priest, and we can enter, he is going to put all the weight of those significant... What a blessing it is. We can go into the most holy place because Jesus died for us. Let that settle in. And then realize the impact of it, and he's going to use it to make three points. Verse 22, there's let us. Verse 23, let us. Verse 24, let us. There will be 3 points where he will take all the weight of us having a priest that is in the presence of God mediating for us, and he'll say, because of this, and then he'll make application to us. The first application will be that we accept it. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. The point in verse 19, 20, and 21 is we can draw near. The point in verse 22 is then let's draw near. If we can, why don't we? So, you've got somebody who's had a sickness all of their life. A devastating illness has been crushing them and crushing them and crushing them. And right there is the free cure. Do they take it? What a stupid question. Somebody who has so much debt on their shoulders, millions of dollars, and somebody says, right there, sign here and you'll be debt free. No strings attached. Do they take it? A slave, sold into slavery to the worst slave master ever, cuts off his nose, cuts off his ears, and does horrendous and heinous things. What is this? You can have freedom. Just walk through that door. What do? These are called no-brainers. Look, we can have access, so let's have access. Make the most of. In fact, if you don't, look in verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no longer a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. This word terrifying is used at least 2 times. Does anybody in here like to be terrified? I don't think so. The fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? Go read your Old Testament. Look at how many times people were stoned. What earthquakes opened up the earth and they fell into it. And God says, you look at that. And that's nothing compared to what's going to happen to you if you abuse my Son's blood. Verse 29, how much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We can go into him. Then let's go into him, because if you don't, you're going to have problems. That's the negative part of it. Look, go into him because you don't want the alternative. The positive of it is in verses 19, 20, and 21. Jesus came and died for us. Be grateful. Look at the sacrifice that he did so that you can have access to God. So, be grateful. Just be smart, really. Verse 22, let us draw near, then it'll qualify it, with a sincere heart or a true heart. No fakers here. God doesn't want you. In full assurance of faith. Yes, notice there's the heart and then there's the mind. Both of them are active. I know without a doubt that I can have access. And my sincere faith makes me want to have that access. He'll go on. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, that's a reference to Christ's work, and our bodies washed with pure water, there's a reference to baptism. Regarding the heart sprinkled clean, look in chapter 9. Chapter 9, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, chapter 9, verse 11, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. So, the author had said, look at the old temple. Look at how it's all set up. That's a picture of Jesus' work. And now he's talking about Jesus' work. Verse 12, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood.
He enters the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For, and now this is going to contrast or say, look, the old law, those bloody sacrifices, literal blood, literal animals, that didn't help you. But Jesus did. Verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from a dead works to serve a living God? So in the old law, they used to take, they'd slit a bull's throat, they'd catch the blood, and then they'd sprinkle it on the altar, they'd sprinkle it on the people. Blood all over the place. Well, he says, look, that was a bull and a goat. That's not the same as a human being, the value of a human being's soul. And so God took Jesus, his son, slaughtered him on the cross, and figuratively sprinkles our conscience and cleans it that way. Back here in chapter 10, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Notice this. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. You notice that you cannot get to God unless your heart has been sprinkled. You can't do it. If you do it, you have all the confidence in the world. If you don't have your heart sprinkled, no confidence. Everybody knows that. Now, what I just said, I'm going to throw up here. We're going to say it again, although what I'm going to do is go through a little bit of grammar. Okay? Again, this is what the smart people say. So you can go home and you can read your book if you have one that says something similar to this. So I'm not the scholar, but these people are, and they will tell you how the language is actually working grammatically through here. And all I'm going to say when I'm done is, yes, you can't get to the Father unless you have already sprinkled yourself. Okay, having our hearts sprinkled clean. Well, this is going to be thick, but we'll go over it very quickly. So when you parse a word, you tell it, what is this word doing? That's the short of it. We want to look at this. We want to look at it's perfect and it's a participle. Those are the two things that we want to look at. Okay, regarding the fact that it is a participle, the Lexham Syntastic Greek New Testament Glossary, big fancy book, says that this is a circumstantial participle. Having our hearts sprinkled, except for hearts, is actually one word. Having your own something sprinkled, one word. It's a circumstantial participle. Use of a participle to express the conditions or circumstances under which either an action occurs, forget the rest. Let's go on. Words modified by sprinkle. So now you'll go open up your other book, and I'll have this diagram. It'll say this word right here is pointing to that word. Okay, what's the relationship with this participle? Words modified by sprinkled. The word sprinkled modifies, let us draw near in Hebrews 10, 22, word 1. Remember this. And finally, we said it's a perfect tense. The verb tense, the perfect verb tense, used by the writer to describe a completed verbal action that occurred in the past, but which produced a state of being or a result that exists in the present in relation to the writer. The emphasis of the perfect is not on the past action so much as it is on such but the present state of affairs resulting from the past action. All right, mouthful. Get the notes later. This is what we want to do with this. We want to just read it in plain old English. Let us draw. Draw where? Draw near. Let us draw near. How do we do that? Number one, we have a sincere heart. Number two, we have full assurance. Number three, having our hearts sprinkled clean. The tense is perfect. In other words, if you want to draw near, you first have to have your heart sprinkled clean. We already said that. I just went up there with a whole bunch of grammar and said confirmatorily what we've already said. The grammar agrees with what we're saying. You can't get to God unless you have first had your heart sprinkled clean. All of that, I know you love it when I do this, all of that to say this.
about baptism. Did you notice there that our bodies are washed with pure water? We know what that's talking about. No clue. Nobody doubts that. We're talking about water. Okay. What word is that? Oh. Well, interesting. It's a, and we don't even need to read it. Just put it up there. It's exactly the same kind of word. So you know where I'm going to go with this. Now, many people will say, no, baptism is not... You should be baptized sometimes, sure, but you can be saved before you're baptized. You can be forgiven of your sins before you're baptized. In other words, you can have access to God before you're baptized. This passage alone, if I had no other passage, this one alone will totally destroy that. Let's look down here. Words modified by this word, washed. The word washed modifies. Now we're going to go here. We're going to go here. These match so far. Now this is a different word, but this word modifies. And then let us draw near in Hebrews 10:22, word one. Do you see what's going on here? Everybody agrees. Nobody disputes. If you want to draw near to God, you have to absolutely first have had your heart sprinkled clean from immutable evil. Nobody doubts that. But then when you talk about baptism, they're like, oh no, sorry. Baptism you can do later. Not according to this passage. The two words, if you're going to throw one away, throw the other one away. No, you don't have to be baptized first. Okay, if I don't have to be baptized first, then I don't first have to have my heart sprinkled clean. They stand and fall together. This brings us to, next, the perseverance. Look, because we have a Savior that is in heaven mediating for us, let's go near and then let's stay near. The perseverance. Therefore, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Don't ever look back. Get into that room and don't ever go out. Stay there. So try not to laugh too hard at this. BuzzFeed, a few months ago, had the following. Renegade kitten survived a cross-country road trip by clinging to a car. Imagine that. 300 miles from Birmingham to Cornwall. 300 miles. So, a man flew into Birmingham, got in his car, flew in the afternoon, drove into the nighttime. He got to where he was going, he heard meowing the whole way. Meow. While he was on the way, he looked in the car to try to figure out where the meowing was coming from. Couldn't find it. When he finally got there, he had some of his buddies help him take apart the car, and they finally took off the rear bumper and found the cat clinging inside the rear bumper. That's where the meowing was coming from the whole time. Let me suggest to you that there are several parallels between that cat and our life. The first, that cat didn't know what was next. If the cat could have talked and you could pause things and go in and interview the cat, you know, like a reality television show, what do you think is going on here? The cat would have said, I don't know what's happening next. But you notice what he was doing? Clinging. Holding on for dear life. Ask the cat, how long is it going to have to stay like that? I don't know. But I'm going to hang on until I don't have to anymore. But as long as I have to, I'm going to. Did not know the decisions the driver would make that would affect his life. That cat didn't know. That driver was driving. The cat didn't know. But he hung on. The world grew darker as he journeyed along into the nighttime. He knew he was experiencing change, but he didn't know how great the change would be. He's 300 miles away. He's never even thought of that before. But he hung on. We're going through changes. Hang on. He hung on and cried for help the whole way. Meow. The whole way. The one in control cared for him. He was looking for him. When he got there, he found him. And notice that he arrived safely. He couldn't have if he didn't keep on hanging on. He would have been roadkill. And then there's the companionship. Very quickly. Verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Verse 24. And notice the plurals in here. Let us
Consider how to stimulate to one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day growing near. Summary of this entire passage: get near, stay near, and help others along the way. That sounds like John's lesson last week. I was listening. Get near. Hey, look, we can, so let's go. And once you're in the room, don't ever go towards the door again. And then anybody else who comes in that room, you open the door for them. That's the only reason why you go near the door. You open the door for them, and you don't let them back out to the best of your ability. Hey, look, no, you don't want to go out that door. Encourage each other to love and good deeds. You notice, though, that this assumes other people will be interested. Get in the room, and you'll find other people there. Oh, really? Where are they? It assumes that there are other people interested. We found some here. The question is, are there yet more people interested? God has not fully closed the door yet. Jesus is still in there acting as a mediator, hoping that more people come to Him. You heard the plan of salvation today, at least part of it. Believe this gospel. Jesus died for you and for me. Confess. He's our Lord. He's the high priest. Repent. Stop doing this sinful behavior. That was Acts 17. And then be baptized and wash away your sins. And you can have all the confidence in the world, because He said so, that when He comes or you die, you will meet Him in full confidence. A word is dead when it is said, some say. I say it just begins to live that day. This word is 2,000 years old, but it is not dead. It is a living and an active word. The words that I said today, if they are God's truth, then don't let them die on your ears as you walk out this door. God offers repentance to us. You have to accept it. If this invitation appeals to you, let us know as we stand and sing the song that's been chosen.